So a little over a week ago, I think it was Saturday night into Sunday last week, on the island nation of Indonesia. You guys have probably seen all of the news that's coming in. And there was an earthquake, just a devastating earthquake. And it mainly focused on the island of Sulawesi. And it was struck with this 7.5 magnitude earthquake. And devastation was just almost immediate. I mean, it was just horrific, widespread destruction. I watched one news story that said some of these areas, when the earthquake hit, the shaking was so violent, and because of the way that the land is constituted there and the water table, when the tectonic plate started vibrating and shifting, that some places were even just completely swallowed up because the ground almost turned into like quicksand. It was incredible. Just devastation, like I hope that we never have to witness. But that wasn't the end of it, because that was just the start of the devastation that came, because the earthquake, as it often does in those regions of the Pacific, it triggered a massive tsunami, just a giant wave that's triggered by these earthquakes. And this 20-foot wall of water just crashed in, and they said the way that this island is made, there's a bay, and it funneled the tsunami wave in a way that it shouldn't have been that big, but the way that this bay was constructed and the way the water hit it, it made this 20-foot wave of destruction. And there's some pictures that you no doubt have seen on your news feeds and on various news outlets. As of yesterday, when I was reading up on this tragedy, they said as of yesterday at about 3 o'clock, there was about 1,650 people dead. And they expected that number just to continue to escalate exponentially, because they're getting to the point where they're going to have to call off rescue operations, because there's just very little hope that someone would survive at this length. And that number seems astounding when you think about it. This is a small little island nation, and 1,650 people plus have perished because of this. But if you'll remember back, around 2004, I believe it was, there was another huge earthquake in the Indian Ocean. And there were several islands down there that were impacted by a devastating, devastating tsunami. And Indonesia was one of them that took the brunt of it. And in that particular devastating event, they estimate that almost 120,000 people died in Indonesia alone. Hundreds of thousands of people in that area just devastated by these earthquakes and tsunamis. And what came upon them was swift and quick destruction. And you see these news stories, and there were people in this last tsunami this past week out with their video phones, as they do, and they're videotaping what's happening with the earthquake, and that's how you see some of the buildings just being sucked into the ground. And then you see what follows, and you see the ocean receding back, and that's what happens when that wave is preloading. The earthquake causes the water to recede. There's boats sitting on dry ground, and you know what's coming next. And that's when the wave, fully forced and powered, comes in and just reaps destruction. And you see these stories, and you're like, why would they not have run for safety? They're standing there on the precipice of utter destruction. Why would they not run? Especially in light of the fact that this isn't the first time this has happened. Hundreds of thousands of people died because of one of these not that long ago. Why didn't they run? But I think the answer to that is this. Where would they go? Where would they go? They're on an island. It's not like they can just turn around and get on an escape route and run. There was nowhere for them to go. So this destruction that came upon them was swift, unannounced, and it was utter, and they could not escape it. So many of them just stood on the beach, and they watched this come, and they're like, well, our best bet is just to hope and pray that we can ride this thing out. And thousands of people died in that mindset. We're going to see a similar situation today in our passage from 1 Thessalonians. Imminent, sudden, and overwhelming destruction looming and coming. And outside of an incredible, intervention and rescue of supernatural proportions. There is absolutely no escaping it. And there will be no riding it out and hoping for the best, because this destruction that's coming, that we're looking at today, will be utter, total, and complete. So our passage today, we're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. You can feel free to follow along on the overhead. We're looking at the New English Translation this morning. Paul writes, "Now on the topic of times and seasons, brothers and sisters, you have no need for anything to be written to you. For you know quite well that the day of the Lord will come in the same way as a thief in the night. Now when they are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction comes on them, like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will surely not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in the darkness for the day to overtake you like a thief would. For you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then we must not sleep as the rest, but must stay alert and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we are of the day, we must stay sober by putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, our hope for salvation. For God did not destine us for wrath, but for gaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are alert or asleep, we will come to life together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up each other just as you are in fact doing. God, pierce our hearts today with the truth of your word. God, open our eyes to the realities that lie within. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you might guess, I'm preaching on something today. Preaching on something today that is not going to earn me Yelp reviews. It's not going to get me positive responses on the Google feedback system. And yes, that is a thing. Christian comedian John Crist has a whole skit about people going to churches and leaving Google reviews about that. Check that out when you get home. What I'm going to preach about today is not going to be an impetus to fill these empty seats that are next to you in this sanctuary today. Because today we are looking at the very, very unpopular topic of wrath. Wrath. I believe that it's so lacking within the church culture that we have today. And John Piper had a testimony in one of his little commentaries on this passage, and he said that his worship leader actually was going to a worship conference, and in preparation for this, he was, you know, on his face before God, wanting to be in God's spirit, walking in his spirit, going to this worship seminar, and they opened the worship seminar by saying, "We won't be doing songs like 'Thank You, Jesus,' and we won't be doing songs that talk about the wrath of God or the blood of Christ atoning for our sins." This was at a national worship conference. And to me, that would have been like, okay, can I get checked, please? I'm out. Because that is something that is so core and so important to the gospel itself. So I think in our church culture, we shy away from talking about wrath because we know it's uncomfortable and it's unpopular and it's not going to score us rave reviews from the public. But it is so critical that we teach on it because Paul taught on it and Jesus taught on it. God included this in his word for an express purpose. It's intended to be taught. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture, not just the pieces and parts that we want to pick out of it. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, for the man of God, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped in every good work. So if Paul taught on wrath and Jesus Christ himself taught on wrath, who are we to withhold that because it makes people squirm a little bit? I believe it is ever profitable to speak about it. So Paul, in this passage, he's reaching out to his beloved little church in Thessalonica to shore up and correct their wavering understanding of wrath, and specifically pertaining to the day of the Lord or the day of judgment. Remember, the last time we were in this, in the last chapter, he had just finished assuring them that they hadn't missed the second coming of Christ. They hadn't missed the parousia. Their loved ones who had died didn't miss out on anything. In fact, he reassured them that those who were dead in Christ would rise first, followed by those who were alive, to meet Christ together in the sky. So he's reassuring them through last week and this week that death itself had been defeated through the resurrection, and not even death itself could prevent that glorious reunion, and that through him we now have this rock-solid promise that we'll spend eternity with him. And remember, he had to do this. He had to spend time talking about this topic because there were these false teachers coming in saying, look at all the persecution you guys are under. Certainly, you've missed the second coming of Christ, and now you are experiencing the day of the Lord, the day of judgment and the great tribulation. And Paul, having just reassured them and recalibrated their understanding on the second coming, now moves on to realign their understanding about the day of the Lord. So, just like I did in the last passage 2 weeks ago when we looked at the second coming and the rapture and things like that, in the same vein, today, I want to be very upfront with you guys. I have no intention of spending time trying to persuade you or convince you towards any particular stance on the rapture and the Great Tribulation, trying to present either the pre-tribulation or post-tribulation or mid-tribulation stance. I'm not going to spend time on that. To be perfectly crystal clear, honest with you, before I moved into studying this particular book, I was pretty sure where I stood in this. And as I've spent time meditating and studying this, God has really opened my eyes to some different things in here, and I'm leaning a little bit differently right now. But here's the thing. Here's the deal. I'm not going to talk about those things because those are not the main point and the main focus of what Paul is talking about in this passage. So if you want to, again, as I offered last time, if you want to have an offline conversation about are we pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, you know, when does this come and when is this happening, the mechanics of all this, I'll gladly have that discussion. But that's not what Paul is talking about here today. While this text can be used as a proof text to support those positions, that's not the main focus. So instead of spinning our wheels in suppositions, I want to take the time to pull out what we can see is absolute and certain in this passage. Amen? All right. So let's start at the top. At verse 1, he says, "Now on the topic of times and seasons, brothers and sisters, you have no need for anything to be written to you. For you know quite well that the day of the Lord will come in the same way as a thief in the night." Paul is telling them, we've already talked about this. When Paul was there with them for those 3 weeks, obviously this was a point of focus. He had talked to them about the second coming of Christ, and he had obviously talked to them about the day of the Lord. So he's saying, you don't need any new information. What you have been given is more than sufficient. What you need is to learn how to use the information you've been given. I don't need to write anything new to you. So, as I said, many people use this as a proof text to support their position for the mechanics of the second coming, the rapture, the day of the Lord, and everything that unfolds in the book of Revelation. But Paul's not focusing on that. Instead of the mechanics, he's focusing on the certainty and surety of this. Note this. He says, the day of the Lord will come. He doesn't spend time saying, well, first this, then this, and then this. He says, no, the day of the Lord will come. Just as sure and as certain is the second coming of Christ, just as sure and certain as the resurrection and glorification of God's people, so too is certain the day when God will intervene with wrath and judgment. It will come. It's imminent, and it could come at any moment. Here's the thing, man. When you're riding this train of thought out, people don't want to hear this. They don't. People have no abiding patience for us to talk about wrath and coming judgment. People deny it. People refuse to believe it, even though God's word is clear that wrath is coming. And what's even more spectacular is God's word is even clearer, even deeper than that. People deny, people refuse to believe, they reject the truth, they know it to be true themselves. Did you know that? God's word says that every person from the staunchest, most faithful believer down to the most militant atheist, they know and they understand the truth about God. The word of God is crystal clear. Romans 1:18 through 21 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That doesn't say it's going to be revealed. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness, because what can be known about God is plain to them. It's plain, it's apparent, it's obvious to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, because they are understood through what has been made. So people are without any excuse. For although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their senseless hearts were darkened. That passage says that there is not a person born on this earth who does not, somewhere in the very deepest, quietest part of their being, know that there is a God, that there is a creator, that they know and understand that he is a God of justice, that he has dictated right and wrong. And people can say, well, how am I supposed to know that? You can't say that. And the word of God says this is absolutely true. They deny it, they reject it, they laugh at it, but at the very core of their being, they know that there is a God, and he has a law of good and evil. Check this out. When you go down to verse 32 in chapter 1 in Romans, it says, although they fully knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but also approve of those who practice them. So this word says not only do they know that there is a God, they also know that when they break his laws, they deserve death. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to come to church. It says here that God's attributes on this matter are plainly revealed. So no one has any excuse. The person who rejects God openly and militantly knows in the core of his soul that he has broken God's laws, and because of that, he has earned wrath. That's incredible. I don't have to stand up here on my soapbox, and I don't have to go anywhere and project forth that these people, you are breaking God's commands, because at the very deepest part of their soul, and probably in the quiet parts of the night, they reckon that, and they know that. All mankind understands that there is a God who decrees righteousness and punishes sin. They know that there is wrath. But this passage also says they bury and they suppress that truth. They mock that truth. If you go out today and talk to people about wrath, they will mock you openly. They yawn at it as if it's something not to be considered or reckoned. And Paul says, it's coming. It's coming. This isn't just some abstract idea. Wrath is coming like a thief in the night. Verse 3, Paul says, now when they are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction comes on them like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will surely not escape. Man, how many of you can bear witness to this? I know you guys go out and share the gospel. Some of you have been out with Chris Peeler in various places, but I believe that in your work environment and your family environments as well, when you've been sharing the gospel with someone and you begin to go down that road of talking about wrath and judgment, how many people will say to you as a common response, I'm good, man. I'm good. I'm okay. Everything is fine. I'm good. I don't need this. Man, look at my life. Everything's good. I work hard. I'm basically a good person. I know I make some mistakes, but I give to charity. I've raised my kids well. I volunteer my time. And at the end of it all, I think I'm going to be okay. Peace and security. Peace and security. And at the end of this discourse, most of them say, man, I've got the rest of my life to worry about this. And they take and place all of their peace and all of their security on what they can and have attained through their work and through their deeds and through their machinations. And they cry, peace and security. How many of you guys have ever been, broken into? Like your car or your house has been broken into? What is the first thing that goes away when you are broken into? Your peace and your security. Man, I remember I had the girls, I was babysitting them while Lisa was at a woman's retreat, and I always locked my car while I was busy carrying in armloads of little girl stuff into the house. My hands were full and I forgot to lock my car. And would you know it, that night someone decided to break into my car. And I go out the next day and I go to leave. I'm like, I know my car is usually dirty, but I don't remember leaving all this stuff. And I was like, oh man, somebody broke into my car. And they had rooted through the center console and the glove box. Luckily, they found nothing. Just God has an incredible sense of humor. In my center console, there was an entire brick of $1 million bills. So I can imagine this person sitting there in the middle of the night, rooting through my console, finding a pack of what looked like $100 bills, only to find it was a gospel track. I was like, that's what you get, sir. But man, the rest of the week, and we've had bicycles stolen from our house. Thank God we've never had anyone break into our house. But the very first thing that goes is like, man, you are just wrecked. You're like, man, I can't rest anymore because someone is going to be in my yard or in my house or in my car. So the first thing to go when the thief comes is peace and security. You feel violated. You feel insecure and anxious that it ever happened in the first place, and you're just waiting for when is it going to happen again. And he uses this metaphor. He says, it's coming like a thief in the night. They're crying peace and security, and it's going to come like a thief in the night. And then he gives another metaphor. He says, like labor pains. in a pregnant woman. I've never given birth. Many of you in this room have given birth. Let me ask you something. You're full of expectation. You're waiting. You know the time is near. And when those labor pains start, is there any going back at that point? Ready or not, here comes baby. And it doesn't matter if you've got the nursery right. It doesn't matter if you've got your finances in order, babysitters and nannies lined up. When those labor pains start, that is a testimony that something is coming that you cannot stop. Amen? One of my guilty pleasures, I watched the show The Office, and but one of my favorite episodes is when Jim and Pam are having their baby, and Pam is having contractions every couple minutes, and they're like, we really need to get there, and she's like, no, I'm fine, we're good, I'm gonna wait it out. And when she's down to like a minute, they're freaking out, like, we've got to go now, and she finally has an emotional breakdown and says, I'm not ready for this, I'm not ready to be a mom. And they're like, you got to go. You don't have a choice in this matter. So he's saying this, these people will be crying peace and security. I'm good. Everything is good. But then the labor pains come swift and quick and unannounced. How many people, I know they're doing inductions. All three of our girls were induced labor. But how many people really have much warning as to when labor is coming? And it's not usually like, hey, let me check my calendar first, we'll do it there. No, it comes when it's good and ready to come. These people are crying peace and security. I'm all good, and I've got the rest of my life to come. And then swift, like a thief in the night. And when it comes, there is no turning back. Paul says that they, the unbelievers, believe that they can manufacture a way out through their good works, through their peace and their security, but he says they will surely not escape. There's no way out. There's no turning back. There's no more chances at that point. When the wrath of God comes, it comes. You're like, I love it when you give these feel-good sermons, man. Pump us up, baby. But this picture, I believe, is intentionally dark and hopeless. All we see in view is wrath and judgment and destruction, imminent and sure, with no escape. As we looked last time, what the topic of the sermon was, terms and conditions. These people believed that yes, they had been saved, but they had to be present to be redeemed. They had to be there to be redeemed, and they feared that they had missed the second coming. Well, this message here is that, yes, man, there is absolutely no escape, no hope. Exceptions may apply. And Paul turns this picture of just showing just how dark and bleak and complete wrath is, and he says there is no escape except one. There is only one way to escape the impending, imminent wrath of God, and Paul is just pouring out reassurance on this little church that they already know what that way of escape is. Therefore, they have no need to worry about the day of judgment. He says in verse 4, but you, brothers and sisters, are not in the darkness for the day to overtake you like a thief would. For those of you who had things broken into, was it your house that got broken into? Anybody else have your home broken into? What is one of the very first things that you did after your house was broken into? I know what I would do, and what I tried to do is I put up more lights around my house. And I was like, bro, if you're going to try to come in my house, you're going to get lit up like a Christmas tree, because you're not just going to sneak in into these dark little cracks and crevices and things like that. And Paul says, but you, brothers and sisters, you are not of the darkness. You are of the light. You are not of the darkness for that day to sneak up upon you and catch you off guard, unwitting and unwilling. You are of the light, because you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Go ahead and put up that next slide, Aaron. Let's look at the incredible separation that Paul shows here. You can see there's some blue and some red up there. He is driving home this incredible, stark contrast and stark difference. See how the pronouns change from you and we and us, and see how differently they are cast, the shadow that they are cast in when he switches those pronouns to they and the rest and them and those. Paul says, you and we are not in darkness. We have been translated out of the darkness into the kingdom of light. We're no longer sons of wrath and sons of darkness, because in Jesus Christ, we are now sons of light and sons of the day. And as such, when the day of the Lord comes to enact the full wrath of God upon those who remain in darkness, we who are in the light will have no part in it whatsoever. Why? Why is that? And even deeper, I think the question will be is, how is that possible? Because when I consider myself, and I consider you guys, don't get offended in this, but we're all sinners. We all sin. We all break God's commandments. We all deserve wrath. So how is it when Paul is painting this picture, he says, there is darkness and quick and sudden destruction coming, but you don't have to worry about it. How is that possible for someone? I know myself and I know my thoughts, and I'm like, God, how does this even work? You look in John and he says, those who believe in the Son have life. But those who do not believe, the wrath of God remains upon them. It's not like God is going to say, okay, you died, boom, here's some wrath. The wrath of God is there right now, waiting for you to breathe your last. He says, those who believe in the Son have life, and if you believe in the Son, that wrath is completely removed. And the answer to the why, and the answer to the how, and the thing that just blows my mind, and what I believe to be the key passage and the focus of this entire thing that Paul is driving towards, is in verses 9 and 10. He says, for God did not destine us for wrath. Man, how is that possible? How is that possible? I deserve wrath. And God himself says, you were not destined for wrath. Like, but God, I've broken your laws. I've broken your heart. I've grieved your spirit with my thoughts and my actions and my deeds. How is this possible? And he says, you are not destined for wrath, but for gaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are alert or asleep, living or dead, we will come to life together with him. Paul is saying wrath is coming. It's there. It's looming and waiting. It's going to be swift and great and terrible, and no one will escape but you, believer, and you, saint, were not destined for wrath. Another fate awaits you. And it isn't because you're good enough or charming enough or did enough good things in your life. Your destiny that excludes wrath is solely based on one thing. And that is the completed work of Jesus Christ. His death and his resurrection is the key to it all. You remember in Genesis, Noah is out in the middle of the desert building a boat, and he's saying the wrath of God is coming, the flood is coming, and people laughed at him and they mocked him and said, you are out of your mind. What is rain? What are you talking about? There's no water even anywhere near here, and you're saying that we're going to be swallowed up in water. You're a moron. And they mocked him and chided him up until the very point that the door on the ark slammed shut. And the floodwaters came. And then the wrath of God was swift. incomplete, and the only people who were spared were those in the boat. These people laughed at him and they mocked him. No one escaped. Whatever fallacy that came on that Bible show where there was people out on little floating bicycles pedaling around selling goods and stuff, that is such a mockery to the truth of God's word. Everyone died except for Noah and his family. Everyone died. Nothing has changed, church. People mock and laugh at and reject the coming day of the Lord. And they will up until it comes like a thief in the night. And when it comes, no one will escape with the exception of those who are in Christ Jesus. Have you guys had conversations with folks where you're explaining this, you're talking about the gospel, you're laying it all out plainly to them, including wrath and judgment, the fact that we are sinners and our sins have earned death and things like that, only to have someone throw this out to you? That's not fair. Have you heard that? That's not fair. So you're telling me someone like Mother Teresa, who lived her entire life doing good things, one day could burn in the torment of hell? That's not fair. Hear that so many times in so many different places, but here's the thing: God is not required to be fair because he's God. However, God has, through his word, determined that he will be just. He will punish sinners. He will see wrath paid for those who ignore his commands. But man, one of the most profound passages, I think, in Romans that we overlook so many times is in Romans 3:24. People say, that's not fair. That's not fair. So you're saying Mother Teresa could burn in hell, but Adolf Hitler could be in heaven? Absolutely. And it's because God's not fair. God is just. Romans 3:24 through 26 says this: but they are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God publicly displayed him at his death as the mercy seat accessible through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because God in his forbearance had passed over the sins previously committed. These people had sinned. And God said, I will pass over those sins. I will forsake and forget those sins through the grace that is attainable through Christ's sacrifice. Verse 26, this was also to demonstrate his righteousness in the present time. Check this out. So that he would be just and the justifier of the one who lives because of Jesus' faithfulness. So people come to me and they're like, that's not fair that God would punish sin. And I look and I say, how is it fair then that I am a sinner and I am a wretch and God has seen fit and loved me so much to forget my sins and to allow me to come into his presence? Brother, that's not fair that a sinless, perfect Savior had to come and put on flesh to die for me. That's not fair. And it says, God did that so that he would be just in punishing sins, and he would be the one who justifies the forgiveness that comes through Christ. And that's deep. That's deep water. Because when someone says, that's not fair to me, I'm like, brother, you have no idea. Why does God punish good people? Flip it on them. Why does God allow sinners into heaven? Why did God have to crush and murder his son so that sinners could be with him for eternity? That's not fair. So Paul is painting this picture to them that yes, there is wrath coming. No, you haven't missed the second coming. And there is no doubt in his mind that they indeed did qualify for this exception. Wrath is coming, except, he says, you have made You have made it. You didn't miss it. You have been exempt. And we know this because remember all the way back when we started in this book in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Paul is saying, man, look, you guys were knee deep. You were drowning in a culture that was nothing but sensuality and sexual sin that was just completely and utterly perverted. And you have left those idols to follow after the Son of God. I can see that change in you. I can see that dunamis impact of the Holy Spirit upon you. You've been chosen by God. Therefore, you are not destined for wrath. And he says, whether we wake or sleep, live or die, all those who are in Christ Jesus can know with full assurance that their destiny is not eternal wrath with separation from God, but eternal life together with him forever. Church, it's not about the mechanics of when the second coming is coming, and it's not, well, does that happen before, during, or after the tribulation? Where is all this happening? The main point of this is Jesus. It's all about him, not signs or seasons, mechanics. Because regardless of where you stand on that point, the foundations are the exact same. The same end result. No wrath. No wrath. And it's the same means to get to that end. Grace by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And what we see here is Paul says there's the same prescription as we await whatever comes and in whatever order it comes. He says the prescribed things that we should be doing in light of all of this is walk in the light and encourage one another. Verse 6, he says, so then we must not sleep as the rest, but must stay alert and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Paul hadn't been to Baltimore, apparently, because there's a lot of drunk folks during the day. But since we are of the day, here's the imperative. Since we are of the day, we are not like them. We are not of them. Since we are of the day, we must stay sober by putting on the breastplate of faith and love and as a helmet, our hope for salvation. Paul says, be alert, be watchful, be vigilant and sober-minded. Know that beyond the shadow of a doubt or any argument or reasoning that Jesus is returning for his saints. Know that beyond any doubt that the day is coming when God will pour out his terrible wrath upon sin. And above all, know without a doubt that if you are in Christ, you will not taste one drop of that wrath, because Jesus drank every single drop on behalf of those who are his. As we live that way, alert, sober, vigilant, walking in the light, make sure that your peace and your security is not wrapped up in fleeting, perishable, passing things of this earth, things that will melt away, as says in 2 Peter. Everything is going to melt away and be destroyed. Don't put your faith and security and peace in those things. Your peace and security instead should be upon the steadfast and sure, perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of his blood to atone for your sins. And as we await our full redemption, we wage war. We wage war against the temptations of the flesh. We put the things of our old self to death in the flesh. We stand firm upon the faith. And as we wage war, Paul says, we need to protect ourselves just like a soldier. Man, if any soldier in his right mind were preparing for battle, whether you look at the analogy of like Roman-type warfare or modern-day warfare, if any soldier were to go out in the battle without his armor, he would not last long. And Paul is saying, you must protect yourself as you wage war. Prepare yourself as soldiers, covering your vital organs. We protect and we guard our hearts with faith and with love. And we guard our minds and our thoughts with the unflappable, unshakable hope of our salvation. We daily, minute by minute, if necessary, preach the gospel to ourselves, the full gospel. When we're preaching the gospel to ourselves, may we never forget that we deserve wrath, that we are sinners deserving that, but God in his forbearance and love has chosen us and has chosen to overlook and pass over that sin. Man, how deep and beautiful and powerful is that? So you preach it to yourself that we've been spared by Jesus Christ through faith. And as a result, we act upon that truth by overflowing with love and with kindness. We stave off worry and anxiety and doubt by constantly meditating on the truth that our hope is not in anything here. It's in Jesus Christ alone, in his death, in his resurrection, and knowing beyond a doubt and assuring ourselves that he has not, nor will he ever, fail us in fulfilling his promises to carry us blameless before the Father. And Paul says, in that mindset, encourage one another. The same way he told them, you haven't missed the second coming. You will be with your loved ones in heaven together for eternity. Now encourage one another. He tells them in this regard as well, encourage and build one another up, just as you are in fact doing. So we are called, brothers and sisters, to live in the light because we are now children of light. Any who has called upon the name of the Lord and believed in his name, trusted in him for salvation, you are now a child of light. So live in that light and allow the truth that wrath is not coming to not only remind us of our exemption from it, but to draw us to our knees in worship and thanksgiving as we preach the gospel to ourselves. And then allow that to motivate us to preach the gospel to those who remain under wrath. We're exempt, but Paul was showing that there is a big divide between the we and the them. We are not destined for wrath. Anyone who does not call upon the name of the Lord, it's waiting, it's coming, and it will come. And I'll leave you with this encouragement, man. Don't shy away from this. Don't shy away from proclaiming this. I know it's hard, man. I know that people mock and people laugh and people reject that truth. But if we're out proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is salvation in his name, if we don't proclaim wrath and judgment, the question then is, well, what do they need saving from? So do not shy away from this. Proclaim it boldly and compassionately. Plead the gospel with them. We don't go out condemning them ourselves, but we point to the truth of Scripture and says, God says this, that wrath is coming, but he has made a way by his love for you of escape. So we don't go out and say, turn or burn. We go out and say, wrath is coming, but God loves you and I love you and I plead with you to be reconciled with God. So don't shy away from proclaiming it. Do it boldly, lovingly, winsomely, and compassionately so that they would understand their need of a Savior. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for sparing me, a wretched, reckless sinner, from the wrath that I know my deeds have earned me. God, thank you that by your blood and by your sacrifice, Lord, because you saw me helpless without a way of escape, Lord, you decided to step down from heaven and put on flesh and live a life that I could never live and die the death that I deserve, so that when I breathe my last, I don't have to fear the wrath of God. If I would only put my faith in you and believe that your sacrifice was enough to cover my sin. God, thank you for sparing me, for loving me. God, I pray for any in this room who know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are not exempt from the wrath of God. God, I pray by your Holy Spirit you would just move upon their spirit, move upon their hearts right now, God, to show them what awaits them, but to also show them the incredible way of escape that is available to them through your Son. God, may they call out to Jesus and repent of their sins and trust you as Lord and Savior. God, I pray as we go from this place, Lord, that you would embolden us, God, to understand that your gospel is your power unto salvation, the whole gospel, every bit of it, including wrath and judgment. God, help us to trust in your power to proclaim the whole gospel and not shy away from declaring wrath and judgment. But God, give us your heart of compassion as we do it. Please, God. Lord, we know the effects of people who go out and do it incorrectly and unlovingly, God, and it is of no advantage to us or your kingdom or their spirit. So God, break us, give us your eyes and your lips to be heartbroken for them, to show them that there is a way out and it's through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. God, help us be motivated and led by your love. Father, help us now, we who are your children, to walk in the light as children and sons of the light, Lord, redeeming every day, Lord, patiently waiting, expectantly waiting the day when you call us home, that we can spend forever and ever in your presence together with one another. God, help us wage warfare as good soldiers, not concerned with the things of the world, but protecting our hearts and our minds with your armor, waging war with your weapons, that we might tear down spiritual strongholds in your name. God, thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray.